Some of us here know exactly how it feels to have your team win against you, right?
You know, I'll take one loss.
I feel like we need the church's mood today. Because it's all these guys. You might as well just throw it.
Good morning. Glad to see everyone here this morning. I hope everyone enjoyed their extra hour of sleep. Everybody's bright-eyed and bushy-tailed this morning. Now, I realize in the last lesson, we discussed, James discussed Elijah's ascension to heaven and Elisha taking over for him as God's prophet, but the simple fact is we aren't quite done with Elijah. We have to backtrack a little bit, and because we still have to cover Ahaziah, Ahab and Jezebel's son, who took over after Ahab died, and he had some dealings with Elijah. So we're going to be backtracking a little bit on that. Now, I just want to warn you, in the next few class periods, we're going to be coming to a section of Kings that I personally have always found a bit confusing. It's because of the names. Apparently because of the trees between them, Jehoshaphat and Ahab had to start honoring each other by naming their kids the same thing. So, you know, you start with Ahaziah in the northern kingdom of Israel, and then he passes, and his brother Jehoram, or Joram, takes over as king in the northern kingdom. But meanwhile, you got Jehoshaphat down in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's got a son also named Jehoram, or Joram, who takes the throne. And this Jehoram is married to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and they have a son that they named Jehoahaz, or Ahaziah. So you got just a lot of continuous names cropping back up. So as we go forward in this, just for the sake of clarity, mostly my own, I will always be referring to Ahab's son, the king in the northern kingdom of Israel, as Joram. And I will always be referring to Jehoshaphat's son, the king in the southern kingdom of Judah, as Jehoram. The two Ahaziahs are far enough apart that they don't really create too much of a problem for me. But because the narrative. In the narrative, the two Jehorams kind of flow into each other. It can gets a little confusing, at least for me. Shouldn't really have to deal too much with it this morning. But if you would, turning your Bibles to 2 Kings, we're going to start by meeting this first son of Ahab and Jezebel, Ahaziah. Before we begin, though, we're going to ask James to lead us in a word of prayer.
Father, as we come before your throne this morning, help us to open our hearts and minds to your word. Pray that you be with Mitch as he presents your message, studies with us, leads us in a study of your word, that he will have a clear understanding of what you have want us to know, and that he will be able to speak it with clarity, and so that we can understand and learn better how to serve you. Forgive us of any sin. Give us pure and honest hearts in your sight. In Jesus' name.
All right, so Ahab died in the war with the Arameans, and his son Ahaziah becomes king. Now, in 1 Kings 22:51, we're told that he reigned for 2 years. However, the scriptural timeline would indicate that about the first year and a half, he was co-regent with Ahab. So that means that his reign as sole regent over the kingdom of Israel is actually very short. And I think we'll see that God was actually done with him pretty quickly. The one thing we're told about his life is that he once again enticed Jehoshaphat into allying himself with Israel. And in 2 Chronicles, I'm sorry, I told you to turn to 2 Kings, but we actually need to be in 2 Chronicles very briefly. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, in verses 35 and 36, we're told of this alliance. And after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in doing so. So he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made ships in Ezion-Geber. Now, maybe it's just me, but this whole thing strikes me as some sort of get-rich-quick scheme. It probably initiated by Ahaziah. I can just see this son of Ahab initiating it and trying to sell Jehoshaphat on this idea. You know, come on, we'll build some ships, we'll go make some easy money, it'll be good, just let's do this. But God has a different idea about the alliance. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 37, we're told that God destroys this joint endeavor before the ships can ever leave the harbor. Let's read 37. And Eleazar, the son of, I'm not even going to try, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. So the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. We're told that God destroys this joint endeavor before the ships can ever leave the harbor. I think it's important to note that while both kings were involved in this plan, the judgment is brought specifically against Jehoshaphat. Why do you suppose that is? Why do you think the prophet only comes to Jehoshaphat and condemns him for this unholy alliance?
Well, Jehoshaphat had been following God somewhat.
He should have known better.
Should have known better. Well, what happened when he got involved with Ahab in the war with the Arameans? Remember? Ahab dies. And who gets scolded by the prophet?
Jehoshaphat,
yes. He's already been warned, don't have dealings with these people. And here we see him getting into this some sort of get-rich-quick scheme with Ahaziah. Now, what can we learn about our own alliances as we look at this yet another mistake by Jehoshaphat? What does God expect from us in relation to our own alliances, our own associations?
Don't be unequally yoked.
We have to be careful who we're aligning ourselves with, whether it be in friendship or business or anything. God expects us to be holy. Now, the most interesting thing that we're told in Scripture about Ahaziah are the circumstances of his death. This is where we need to be in 2 Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 1, verse 2, we're told that Ahaziah fell out of an upper window and was so severely injured that there was some question as to whether or not he would even survive. So,
2 Kings 1.
Yes.
2 Kings 1,
okay.
Verse 2. So, with utter disregard for Jehovah, Ahaziah sends messengers to inquire of the idol god of Ekron. Once again, God calls on his servant Elijah to deal with the wicked king of Israel. And you kind of got a feel for Elijah. I mean, he has spent years dealing with Ahab and Jezebel. And now, he's having to confront their evil spawn. But Elijah is faithful, And he intercepts the messengers and tells them that if Ahaziah wants a prophecy, the Lord has one for him. Verse 4, you're going to die. And of course, the messengers immediately return to Samaria, and Ahaziah, realizing that they didn't have time to make the round trip, asks them why they have returned. So in verse 6 of chapter 1, they relate their encounter and the judgment that was declared. Now, after Ahaziah hears this judgment, you can hear the fearful apprehension in his question in verse 7 and the horrified recognition in their response. So let's read chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And he said to them, what kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? And they answered him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah, the Tishbite. I love the fact that Ahaziah immediately recognizes the description of Elijah. I mean, it's a pretty loose description. But he immediately knows who they encounter. He probably grew up hearing his father bemoan his encounters with the prophet and hearing his mother breathe out murderous threats against him. And now he finds himself confronted by the same powerful servant of God. But Ahaziah does not respond like his weak-willed father. Rather, he sends 50 men and their captain to go and collect Elijah. In verse 9, this captain rudely commands Elijah to come quietly. In response, Elijah makes a simple statement. In verse 10, and Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. The whole incident is, to me, is very reminiscent of Mount Carmel. A simple prayer with a very dramatic result. And you'd think this would make an impact on Ahaziah. Certainly, he had heard about God's victory on Mount Carmel. Certainly, he knew what Jehovah was capable of. But Ahaziah just sends another 50 men to collect Elijah. And again, the captain commands Elijah. And again, he and his men are consumed by fire. Now, you'd think, after losing two captains and 100 men, the king would take a different approach with Elijah. But what we need to remember is, it's not Ahaziah that's getting burned up. He's got hundreds of captains. He's got thousands of men. So he sends another captain and his 50. But in verses 13 and 14, we see this captain takes a different approach. Beginning in verse 13. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 and with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. Instead of commanding Elijah, he entreats him with the fear and respect that is due to a prophet of God. So in verse 15, the angel of the Lord reassures Elijah and tells him not to be afraid to go with this captain to Samaria. Now, the fire of the Lord has just come down and consumed two companies of men for Elijah. Why do you think Elijah would need this reassurance? Why do you think he would be afraid to go to Samaria with this man? Any thoughts? I mean, he called down fire. He's destroyed 100 men, two companies. Why would he be afraid to go with this man to Samaria?
Well, he just gave the king really bad news. So, and he knows he's an evil king. So, usually that's not a good sign. If, like, usually kings would just kill someone that gave him bad news.
Well, kill him or imprison him, as we've seen.
And to call down fire on his own turf, as it were, is different than going into the belly of the beast. And he knows God will help him, but knowing God will help him and having that courage is not necessarily the same thing.
Well, now, I want you to think about something, though. We know Ahab's dead, but who's still alive?
Jezebel.
Jezebel is still alive. She may very well be in Samaria. We don't really know where she's at this time. But we already know that Elijah is afraid of this bloodthirsty woman. Do you think it's possible that just the mere thought of having to encounter her may have been frightening for Elijah? And we know she had no respect for Jehovah or his servants. Do you think maybe that's why he needed this reassurance from the Lord that it's okay, you can go, you'll be safe? Because I don't know, maybe it's just me, but if I just, by simple prayer, destroyed two companies of men, yeah, I'll go anywhere. I'm untouchable. But we can see that Elijah, he's like us. He has his fears. He has his failings, but he receives this reassurance, and so he does go to the king. He accompanies his captain and returns to the king, and personally delivers God's judgment of death to Ahaziah. And Ahaziah, of course, dies. Now, I believe that even in this account, we can see God's active hand in protecting and preserving his righteous people. Because of his short reign and the fact that he had no sons, it is clear to me that God felt that his people needed to be done with this wicked king as soon as possible. It seems to me that God thought of Ahaziah as such refuse that he providentially just threw him out the window, like you would with any trash. Any comments on that? Any thoughts on Ahaziah's reign? Very short reign, like I say. Probably was only in charge by himself for about 6 months, right?
Tim and I were talking the other day, and we were just thinking about, we've been here 11 years, and all the people that have had cancer, and there's been a big list of them. And the latest one's been Jenny. And every single one of those prayers, except for Miss B, under different circumstances, has been answered.
Dramatically, quite frankly, from what I've seen.
Yeah, it's unreal. Like, I think about that, has been an enormous boost in my faith for all these ladies and men that have been, our prayers have been answered in. But do I still fear certain situations every day? I mean, it's just the nature of human beings, I believe, but it's understandable that, yeah, he called fire down from heaven and see God answer prayer all day long, but have a fear just like everybody else.
Yeah, you got something breathing down your neck, looking right over you, whatever. Yeah, it can be frightening, can't it? But where can we always turn for encouragement? To our Lord. Our God is the God of encouragement. Go ahead.
But I don't know if having fear is necessarily a sinful thing here. I mean, he had the fear, but he did it anyways. It'd be different if he had so much fear that he just was like, no, God, I'm not going to go. So I think having fear is not the problem, but it's like, what do you do with that fear?
Another way to look at it, too, is that Elijah is sending a big message to the people who were going out to consult the false gods. All of these men got destroyed because of their attitude and their failure to recognize Elijah as a prophet of God. So the third group, he got the message, or group one and two, could be, and that he had respect for Elijah after seeing these mighty works of God destroying these people. Just like when they had the battle with Baal and all those people were destroyed by the fire. So then he said, go ahead, go up, go down, and don't be afraid. So having seen that, Elijah had his faith increased, probably, knowing God would look after him no matter what.
It's an excellent point, yes.
It's also to note, Ahaziah's judgment wasn't pronounced until after he decided to send messengers to Baal-zebub in Ekron instead of inquiring to inquiring God. So I don't necessarily think the fall was really like his judgment. I think that was a situation that led him sort of a final opportunity to turn to God. And when he decided to stick to his guns, God was like, all right, you're done.
And I can't say what caused him to fall out the window, but I believe in God's providence. And, like I say, he was a terrible king. God clearly saw him as refuge.
There's a rhetorical question. Is there no God in Israel? There's a rhetorical question. We know the answer when it's asked. Yes, there is a God in Israel. Why didn't you turn to him? Just like, the old saying, if somebody has a heart attack, is there a doctor in the house? We hope there is, and there is one, then let him work on the patient.
But if you're standing in the middle of a hospital.
Yeah, there's a doctor. And that's the case. Why didn't you turn to the obvious solution? The obvious solution is God. And that's something we can think about too. Is there no God in your life? Yes, there's a God. Then pray to him. That's something I can take home and think I'll do today.
That comment just kind of reminds me of Zimri.
Yeah.
Losing all hope. When you think about the suicide rate in this nation.
I have a friend that's a veteran, and that's one thing he talks about all the time, is the suicide rate of veterans.
And it's because they're living hopeless.
Mm-hmm.
They have no hope. And who is the author and foundation of our hope?
Christ.
So what responsibility do we have to these hopeless people?
Preach hope.
Through?
Christ.
Through Christ. We have a responsibility to bring, to show them the hope that we have in Christ. To bring hope to their lives. Alright, well, having no son to take the throne, when Ahaziah dies, the crown then goes to his brother, Joram. Again, regardless of what the text says, I will be referring to him as Joram. And he is yet another spawn of Ahab and Jezebel. Now,
and Mitch, can I interrupt for a second?
Sure.
That text in verses 17 and 18, chapter 2 Kings 1, shows you the overlapping reigns take place, because it says in verse 17 that Joram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. Then you go to chapter 3, and Jehoshaphat's still living and goes to war with, goes to battle on the side of Joram against Moab. So he's still alive, he's still reigning, but it's referring that passage to Jehoshaphat's son, but then a couple chapters later refers to Jehoshaphat himself. So they just showed you how that there are overlapping and there are joint reigns. That's how you help you understand the numbers. Because if you just go in and take all the numbers out of it, he was king this long, he was king this long, you have about an extra 200 years or more that just don't fit.
Yeah. Yeah. And like I said, it was clear that they were co-regents.
Yeah.
All right. Any other comments on Ahaziah before we move on to Joram. Okay. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 3, we've already covered chapter 2 with Elijah and Elisha, so we're told that Joram is an evil king. Although he wasn't quite as evil as his parents, he did put away some of the Baal worship. But he still practiced the idolatry that was instituted by Jeroboam, because, of course, by this time it had become the socially accepted norm. But the fact is, Joram inherited a kingdom with problems. One of those being that after Ahab died, Moab rebelled against Israel and stopped paying their tribute. And you can see in chapter 3, verse 4, that would have been quite a financial loss for the royal treasury. They paid quite a bit in tribute. So Joram decides to enforce his authority and prepares for war. And once again, we see the wicked king of Israel calling on the good king of Judah. Let's read chapter 3, verse 7. Then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Where have we seen Jehoshaphat give this kind of response before?
To Ahab.
It's what he said to Ahab. Now, you'd think Jehoshaphat would have learned his lesson about having dealings with the kings of Israel. He went to war with Ahab, and Ahab died. He got involved in a get-rich-quick scheme with Ahaziah, and the venture was destroyed before it ever got off the ground or out of court. And Jehoshaphat was reprimanded by God for both of those alliances. Yet when Joram comes and asks him to go to war with him against Moab, Jehoshaphat immediately agrees. Now, granted, it may have been an easy sell, because the Moabites had been harassing Judah, part of his judgment from God. And Jehoshaphat probably wanted just to be done with them very quickly. So he agrees to go with Joram. Now, any comments on this alliance that he once again makes with this king of Israel?
It just makes me wonder, and I look, when you're talking about these things, I look at Baalmoth's ends. You know, how many times do we see things like this, and it's easy for us to criticize it. He didn't go to God and pray about this decision. He said, "Yeah, I'll do it, I'll do it." How many times do we do that? How many times do we say, "Yeah, I'll help you with this," and it's somebody that we shouldn't be associated with in business or something, and we should stop. But wait a second, give me a day to think about it, and go pray about it.
Yes, we can all be guilty of that same repetitive behavior.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really what it is. It's a repetitive behavior that's contrary to God's will. Any other thoughts? Okay. Now, to get to Moab, the army has to march either around the north end of the Dead Sea or the south end. So Joram asks Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat decides that they should go south through Edom. The reason being, at this time, Edom was a vassal kingdom of Judah. So their army would have been at Jehoshaphat's disposal. So it makes a lot of sense to go south. You march south. You know, Joram starts up here in Israel. He comes south past Judah, picks up more troops. They move south through Edom. They pick up more troops. As you march, you're increasing your strength. You're increasing your forces. It makes a lot of sense militarily. The problem was that this southern region around the Dead Sea was a very arid place. And it wasn't long before their army ran out of water. And you can almost hear his father's whine and Joram's cry in verse 10, chapter 3. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." I find it interesting that Joram immediately assumes that this disaster is from Jehovah. Now, why do you think he would conclude that Jehovah is the God of calamity?
That's been his family's history.
Hasn't it?
God is the God of calamity for him.
For him and his family.
Because he doesn't follow God.
And what's so funny is that Ahab got plenty of warnings. Turn back. Plenty of opportunities. Ahaziah, not so much, but... But yeah, he's got this family history of, you know, dealing with Jehovah, and Jehovah always brings destruction on it. Not because he's an evil God that brings calamity, but he's a righteous God that brings judgment. But yet, Joram immediately assumes, oh, this is a disaster. It must be Jehovah's fault. Never once looking to himself. Fortunately, Jehoshaphat knows exactly what to do in these situations. So in verse 11, he asks the question. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" Now, interestingly enough, the last time Jehoshaphat asked this question, he ignored the response from God's prophet. Remember, Micaiah said, "You go up against the Arameans, you're going to die, you're going to lose, there's destruction." And what did Jehoshaphat do? He still went with Ahab. He still went into battle with it. Even though Micaiah had said, "If you go, you're going to suffer." But he asks the question, and he's informed that Elisha, the servant of Elijah, is in the area. So this company of kings goes to seek his counsel from the Lord. Now, these men would have been acquainted with Elijah. But keep in mind, this is the first recorded interaction with Elisha. And I think it's important to remember that because of the way that Elisha greets Joram. In verse 13, "Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, 'What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother.'" This is not the way you greet a king. Can you hear the contempt in Elisha's voice towards Joram? He is obviously well acquainted with the house of Ahab. And he makes it clear that unlike Elijah, he wants absolutely nothing to do with them. And I think it's funny that his tone with Joram is very reminiscent to me of the way Elijah ordered Ahab around on Mount Carmel, with an utter disregard for the king's authority. And once again, you can almost hear Ahab's line in Joram's response in the rest of verse 13. "And the king of Israel said to him, 'No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab.'" Any comments on that? Well, in verse 14, Elisha makes it clear that on his own, Joram would not even receive an audience. But Jehoshaphat carries enough clout for him to inquire of God. So Elisha sits back, listens to some tunes, and he waits for the Spirit of the Lord to come on. And this is where we get to see God do some multitasking. You see, these kings actually had two problems. One, they were out of water. They needed to hydrate their troops and their animals. The second problem was that they were about to engage an army that had fortified cities to hide in. So in verses 16 and 17, The Lord addresses the obvious problem first. In verse 16, and he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. So that's the water problem. But in verses 18 and 19, the Lord lets them know that giving them a drink is nothing for him. So he's going to give the Moabite army to them as well. And they are to engage in a scorched earth campaign. Verses 18 and 19. And this is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He shall give also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. He tells them not only are you going to win, but you need to go in and you need to just wipe it off the map. Make it uninhabitable. Well, sure enough, the next morning, a surge comes down from Edom and fills the whole area with water. Meanwhile, back on the Moabite ranch, the Moabites know that these three armies are coming against them. So they arm everyone they can, both young and old, and they set a watch at their borders. And as the morning dawns, they could see the sunrise shimmering off the water in the distance. Now keep in mind, this is an arid region, not a place where you normally see bodies of water collecting. So when they see the sunrise reflecting off it, they immediately assume that it's blood. They assume that these three armies started fighting with each other over who would get the spoils of Moab and ended up slaughtering themselves. So with a great deal of excitement, the army of Moab rushes out to get their share of the spoils. After all, first come, first serve. But when they get to the place, they find the soldiers are not only alive, but they are refreshed. And the Moabites suffer a horrible slaughter. And of course, then the army engages in this scorched earth campaign, destroying the fields, stopping the springs, tearing down the cities. But with a simple miracle, the arrival of this water, God addresses both of their problems. They're able to slake their thirst, and the Moabites are drawn out of their fortified cities, which makes them easier to defeat. And again, we see God showing great mercy to the family of Ahab. After all, this was Joram's war. Jehoshaphat just came along to help. This was Joram who benefited from this battle. And it's incredible to me the amount of patience and mercy that God shows towards this wicked family. But it also gives me the confidence that God will show the same patience and mercy toward me. Anyone have any comments on this turn of events for Joram?
I think it's interesting that Elijah was apparently marched there with them and nobody knew. But God must have known that he was needed in this situation, because it says that, is anyone here? And he said, no, Elijah's here.
Well, he did.
It says they went down to him, though.
Yeah, as I recall, he was in a nearby area.
Yeah.
So the kings actually had to travel to him. And they noticed they didn't summon him. They went to Elisha to be greeted with contempt, except for Jehoshaphat. He was, yeah. All right. Now, we've only got about 5-6 minutes left, but this account is an example of something that I've seen in other biblical accounts, and I've often mused over it. You see, in general, people tend to be very gullible. It's just kind of a universal truth. And when I see this account, or, for example, the account of Gideon, where God uses 300 men to basically fool the enemy into destroying themselves, I have to wonder if God is using man's own gullibility against himself. Now, like I said, I have no idea. This is just something that I've always pondered, and I'd love to hear your opinions on this. So, do you think that God, in his providence, manipulates events so that those in his judgment fall victim to their own gullibility?
Pride leads to destruction.
Mm-hmm. That's an excellent point. I mean, what do you guys say? We're even going to have another account in the next lesson where we see something similar to this.
We see that time and time again.
I mean, ever since the creation, people have not changed. We're battling the same problems that people have been battling for thousands of years. Dependency on some sort of a drug, it's always been an issue. Okay? When you see people start fighting, okay, trying to conquer something, it's usually one of two things. It's either power or it's money. Okay, if you'll wait long enough, you'll see one of those two things. So we are very predictable, because all the way, you can read all the way back from one end of it to the other. People don't change. Now, we may do it in different ways. You know, we have got technology on our side, but when you dig down to the very root, it's pretty much the same thing's been going on ever since time started.
Well, that would mean that people have always been gullible.
Yes, always. And will always, for whatever reason, will always be. I would think. You would think that as generations come, they would see the problems that their forefathers had and be done with it. But they drive into the same ditch.
In the New Testament, I just looked up 2 Thessalonians, talks about how God will send people a strong delusion if they don't believe the lie.
2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11? Yeah. So, I mean, do you think God uses our weaknesses against us when we stand in judgment? Like I say, in the next lesson, we're gonna see this gullibility in action again. And I just always wondered, does God operate like that? Will he use our weaknesses against us if we're in his judgment?
I think it's also a case of self-deception, but also a case of rashness. Because if the Mogush just waited like a couple more hours, they would have realized it was water, and then they would be like, something's not right here. Instead, they say, oh, blood, sweet, money, and they go rush into it. So they self-deceived themselves in what had happened. But they also acted very rashly and just impulsively and decided to just, hey, let's just grab this now.
People do tend to believe what they want to believe, don't they?
Yeah. I believe it's a combination of self-deception and impulse. Like, you're acting on your first conclusion instead of taking time to... Because if we go back to Gideon, when the Midianites hear the sound of all the trumpets and the bowls breaking, they don't stop and say, wait, hold on a second. I don't see that. There's not enough people up there. They're like, oh, we're under attack. Just start getting people.
It's just, I just think it's interesting that we can bring judgment on ourselves by our own rashness, our own desire to believe what we want to believe, our own gullibility.
I don't know that God would use it against us, but maybe perhaps he lets it happen. Mm-hmm. He allows it to happen. And what I was saying, you would think that we would see the issues. You can see shows where people that have won lotteries, okay? I work with men that is their greatest quest in life, is to win the lottery, because life is going to be fantastic. You can watch show after show people that had won it, okay? And they'll tell you that was the worst day of their life.